17 this morning. As we anticipate our time around the table this morning, our children through first grade, you may be dismissed while the rest of us turn to Acts chapter 17 this morning. All of our kids through first grade, you may be dismissed, and our children's church staff will meet you in the back of the auditorium. Acts chapter 17 is where we are today. So Jeff, when we get to the Lord's table, we need to come back to this slide, please. Okay? I have these in the wrong order. There we go. Acts chapter 17. Over the last number of weeks, we've been considering the Lord's vision for our church. And we've seen together that the Lord's vision for His church, this church, is that they would make disciples. This is what the Lord desires. Ephesians chapter 3, the verse which hangs over there on your right, my left, says, to Him be glory in the church. We've seen that Jesus Christ desires that the church be about the business of making disciples. So what is the Lord's vision for First Calvary Baptist Church? Simply, the Lord's vision for us is that we would make disciples. But what is our plan for that? How is it that we are going to go about making disciples? How are we going to do that? We know that the Lord instructs us this way. What's the method to accomplishing this? Our plan is rather simple. You see it every Sunday morning when you walk through those hallway, through those doors and walk past the hallway there. You see it every Sunday when you're here gathering. You see it on the screen multiple times. What is our mission? Or what is our plan for discipleship? Our plan for discipleship is found in three simple words: worship, learn, and live. These are the foundation stones for our plan to make disciples. What I want to do this morning, and then next Sunday morning, as we finish this brief series in the vision statements, vision sermons of our church, is I want to consider this morning each of those three words. And this morning I want to consider the idea of worship. That's our purpose this morning, right? We are gathering to meet God. We are gathering to worship. The Bible teaches us, and experience shows us, that human beings do not need to be taught to worship. That is to say this, that worship is a design feature that God has implanted into the very core of what it means to be a human being. We don't need to be taught to worship, but man does need to be taught who to worship and how to worship. And we see this in the text which is before you this morning in Acts chapter 17. Let's begin our reading in verse number 16. The Bible says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens," that is his traveling companions, "his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." Design feature. They are worshiping. "Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus," that is Mars Hill, "saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new." And in this account of these individuals who do not know the God of the Bible, the living God, you see that it is within their human experience, within their cultural life, they are worshipers. And really, when you read the Bible from beginning to end, what you see is that God has designed within the core of what it means to be male or female, what it means to be human, God has designed within the core of every individual the longing for worship. The issue is not, are you supposed to worship? Man does that naturally. What man does need to know is whom he is to worship and how he is to worship him. Verses 16 to 22 are an example of the design feature. In the remaining part, verses 23 down to verse 32, Paul teaches them whom they are to worship and how they are to worship. Let's continue reading. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." So in verse 24 now, Paul is going to teach them who it is that they are to worship. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Who is it that you are to worship? You are to worship the Creator God. He has no need of anything. He is fully sufficient in and of himself. He is the Lord of all that is, heaven and earth. He does not have form, so that he dwells in temples made with hands of human beings. So Paul is now telling these worshipers, in whose heart there is a design feature to worship, who it is that they are to worship. They are to worship the living God. In verse 25 then, he tells us how they are to worship him. He says, "Nor is he to be worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." There is a way that he is to be worshipped without using your own man-made objects. Of course, you saw that there were idols everywhere here, and even an idol to the unknown God. No, you do not worship him in that particular way. He goes on in verse 26 then to tell us more about who he is. "He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of the dwellings." He's telling us more about the who to be worshipped. He is the sovereign God. He is sovereign over all the nations. He is sovereign over the events of nations. He is sovereign over all time for beginning and end. That's who this God is. In verse 27, he again tells us how he is to be worshipped. "So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us." How are they to worship him? They are to seek after him diligently. Seek the Lord while he may be found, the scriptures admonish us. Call upon him while he is near. You come to verse 28 and you're back to who? "For in him we live and move and have our being," the one that gives you your own very life. This is the one that you are to worship. "As also some of your own prophets have said, from whom we are also his offspring." Verse 29 goes back to telling us how we are to worship him. "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. You do not worship him in your own ways. Instead, he will tell you how to worship him." Verse 30, the first part begins with how. "Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked." We find out that he is merciful. He's overlooked these times of ignorance when you have worshipped man-made gods in your own methodology. But in the latter parts of verse 30, he tells us this. "Now he commands all men everywhere to repent." We are finding out more about who he is. He is the Lord. He is the Master. He is the Sovereign. He is the King of Kings. He is the God of Gods. And he is telling us about ourselves. Repentance implies that we have been rebels against him. And we are to turn away from our rebellion in humility toward him. Verse 31 then tells us a little bit more about who he is. because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has anointed. Who is he? He is the judge of all the world. Who is his representative here on earth? Who is his likeness here on earth? Who is he on earth? He is Jesus. And then he concludes verse 30 in identifying him by telling in verse 31 that he has given us assurance of this to all by raising this Jesus from the dead. And that, of course, is the gospel. Man rebels against a holy God. A holy God, in his mercy and in his grace to that man, offers to him life in his Son. Man is to repent. Agree with God, I am a rebel against you. I deserve your judgment upon me. But you have given to us your Son, Jesus, who died on the cross for my sins. You raised him from the dead, giving your stamp of approval upon his work. Would you forgive me based upon what Jesus Christ has done alone? When Paul was interacting with these worshipers on Mars Hill, he does not have to instill in them any initiative to worship. They are worshipers. It is a design feature that God has put into you and to me and to every human being. The issue is not, will you worship? The issue always is, whom will you worship? And will you worship him in the way that he directs? Which raises a question in my mind. What is worship? The ancient word is simply the combination of two. Worth-ship. You may have heard that before. Someone worthy. Someone who has a worth about them. That donates my giving some kind of acknowledgement of who he is to ascribe worth to something. But I think it is even more than that. Really, when you look in the scriptures and you see what worship is, and when you look at our own experiences, worship really is looking to someone or something to supply what we need. So think about what's happening here in Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 in Athens. Here is a group of people who are looking to something else to supply for them what they believe they need. Maybe they think they need rain. So they worship a god that they think will bring them rain. Maybe they think they need children. So they worship a god they think will make their wives' wombs open so that they can bear children. Maybe they think they need protection. Maybe they think they need some kind of good luck in a job. And so they create all of these kinds of gods whom they anticipate will provide for them something that they need. Worship, then, is looking to someone or something to supply what we need. Well, let's think about that. This is what human beings do every single day of their lives. They are looking to something or someone to supply their needs. The only reasonable choice, then, really is to look to our Maker. Who made me? He is the one who can supply my needs. I will look to him. He is the one whom I will worship. In the Bible, this conflict for man is recorded over and again. Whom will he worship? Will he worship his Creator, or will he worship something made of his own mind and hands? What will he worship? When you look in your Bibles, you do a simple survey, there are about 200 references in the Scriptures using the exact word worship. And of course, there are scores and scores more examples of people engaging in worship. Of those 200 references in the Scripture, you'll find 127 of them are in the Old Testament, and another 70 or so in the New Testament. I think it's interesting to find out where those appear in the Bible. This is more than Bible trivia. Let me help you understand what worship looks like. Of course, you might expect, and you're probably not surprised, to find a significant times that the word worship is used in the Old Testament is in the book of Psalms, right? That probably doesn't surprise any of us. But in addition to that, you'll find a significant number of times in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy literally means the second giving of the law. The book of Exodus is the first giving of the law. The people now wander for 40 years in the wilderness, right? And at the end of that, Moses comes back together. He calls all the people in before they are to enter the promised land, and he gives them the second giving of the law, the book of Deuteronomy. And in the book of Deuteronomy, you have a significant number of the word to the word worship, because he is teaching the people that there is only one God to whom you are to give worship, and there is a way to worship him. But then I also find this very interesting. Do you remember our study in the book of Daniel not too long ago? And do you remember that Daniel is living godly in a godless culture? Remember that? He is living as a faithful man in a faithless culture. Ring any bells for anybody? Do you know that there is a significant times that the word worship is used in the book of Daniel? That stands out to me. It stands out to me because believing people are probably going to find themselves in conflict with their pagan culture as it relates to an issue of worship. And we saw that repeatedly in the book of Daniel, right? Bow down and worship the golden image that I have made. We will not bow down. In the New Testament, it's really interesting to see where, in my mind, interesting to see where these uses of the word worship occur. Of course, you're probably not surprised to find them in the Gospels, right? So you remember, even at the cradle scene of the Lord, right? The wise men are coming and the shepherds are coming and they are worshiping him. And then, of course, on many occasions when the Lord would heal somebody, they would bow down and worship him, and that word is used there. It's used 27 times in the Gospels. The other two places in the New Testament where there is a large grouping of the word worship is one in the book of Acts, like we read here this morning. As the disciples are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they are helping people to turn from worshipers of self or other gods to worshiping the living God. And then there is one other place. Think, where else in the New Testament might the word worship come up over and again? The book of Revelation. That's very interesting to me. Because what happens in the book of Revelation? You have this ultimate end times conflict, right? God and Satan. Satan vying for man's what? Worship. I will be like the Most High God. And God showing his beautiful self to man and trying to win man's worship by his love to them. When you see these various references in the scriptures to the word worship, most of them describe an act of people toward the God of the Bible. Many of them admonish a certain kind of act or heart toward the God of the Bible. And still many others caution us about our actions or our hearts toward anyone or anything other than the God of the Bible. The old preacher G.K. Chesterton put it this way: when we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing. We worship anything. We were created to worship. The issue is, what will we worship? And how will we worship? Understanding worship requires that we consider biblical instruction. The Bible teaches us that God instilled in man a hunger for a worship, to ascribe worth to something. In the Garden of Eden, that worship was directed only toward God. But after the fall, sin distorted man's longing to worship. And because of the fall, we worship all other kinds of gods of our own making. So Romans chapter 1 tells us that human beings have exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature, rather than the Creator. And man has done this really since the Garden. For example, the ancients did this. God, while He was giving to Moses the Ten Commandments, conveyed to Moses this: "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Man is always facing the conflict of who he is going to worship. The ancients did it. We saw here again in Acts chapter 17 and verse 23 that the modern people at the time of the first century, they too were trying to find the correct God to worship. And we see in the book of Revelation that man is always going to do this. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. The point I'm simply making to you is this: man is always going to face the conflict of whom he is going to worship. And the only cure for that, the only cure for the battle that rages within us, is redemption. Because redemption frees us to worship the living God. When you are saved, friends, brothers and sisters, when you become followers of Jesus Christ because you are born again, you are now redeemed disciples of Jesus Christ who are in position to worship the triune God as the Bible commands and in the way the Bible instructs. Apart from new life in Christ, you are unable to worship the living God. So what's our plan? Our plan for discipleship. Remember, this is what glorifies God in the church, fulfilling the mission of Jesus. Jesus' mission, make disciples. Our plan begins with worship. I would suggest to you this is our priority and our most important corporate activity. I would suggest to you that the Bible teaches us very clearly that God delights in the public worship of His people. So how do we worship together? Every Sunday morning, the whole church gathers together to worship. It is the most important activity. It is the most important item on our church calendar. We give more time to this than any other activity in the whole of our church's life. We give more preparation to this. It is the largest gathering of those who identify with our local assembly. It is the most important thing that we do together. So what do when we gather? There are really simple elements, aren't there? We sing, we pray, we read, we listen, we remember. That experience cannot be duplicated in private. You can have your own private moments of worship as you are reading your Bible and you are responding to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your heart. As you're singing to Him, you certainly can experience that measure of worship, but the public gathering cannot be duplicated in private. We cherish this time. I would hope that we would pray together earnestly, that the whole of our church would anticipate every time that we gather together. The most important thing that we do is the gathering of the body together in worship. Because this is where the Lord meets with us. Do you remember what the Scriptures say? "Where two or three are gathered in my midst, there am I in the midst of you." When we gather together, we hear from God's Word. When we are here, it is our privilege to share together what it means to be a redeemed people. And I just want to put it before you again, brothers and sisters. Do everything you can to gather when the church gathers. Hey, this culture is not the culture of your grandma and grandpa. It isn't. Sundays are no longer days set aside. We all know that, right? I hate it. All of you know I love sports. I hate the conflict that sports puts in my life and my family's life on Sundays. I hate it. I detest it. I don't like that some of your companies have gone to 7-day work weeks and it puts you in a very, very difficult position. I feel for you. I recognize that many of you are from unbelieving families. And the only time that your family wants to gather, it seems, is on the Lord's Day. And it takes you away from the gathering of us. I get all that. There are so many things that appears in our culture and time right now that are beyond our control as it comes to the Lord's Day, that I want to suggest to you that when it is in your control, that you just make it a priority. I am going to gather with God's people because I am a disciple of Jesus. And part of being a disciple of Jesus is worshiping with other disciples. The first commandment, right? The first commandment of the 10 concerns God's expectations for worship. Man is not to worship any other gods. Man is not to worship God in any way that he desires. So how should we worship when we gather on a Lord's Day? Well, I want to suggest to you to begin that worship begins with preparation. Your preparation throughout the week will have significant bearing on how you worship when the church gathers together. I've mentioned to some of you before, some of you have been and had an experience like family camp or a church retreat on a weekend, and it seems as the week goes on and on and on, when you gather together with the people, the singing just gets better and better with each passing service. And then you come back and you sit here and it's Sunday morning, you're like, man, this is horrible. What happened? Well, in that week that you were together with God's people, you were giving so many moments of every single day, right, to the preparation of your own heart. And when you gathered together with God's people, you just couldn't help but let it out. You know, people don't struggle with worship on a Lord's Day morning because they don't know the tunes or the texts, or because they don't know where to find a text in the Scripture that we're going to read, or because they're having trouble staying awake during pastoral prayer, or, oh, I forgot my offering to participate in the worship of giving. That's not what their struggle is. The struggle is not what happens on Sunday morning. The struggle is what happens Monday to Saturday. And no preparation that's leading up to Sunday worship. That's the issue. So I often say to people, Sunday morning begins Saturday night. For those of you who have young children and you're all over the room, I know what it's like on Sunday mornings. It's gotten so much better since our youngest is 16, but I remember those early days. I would say to Brenda, I am convinced that the devil makes personal visits to our house on Saturday night. The kids didn't sleep on Saturday nights. Brenda and I wouldn't sleep on Saturday nights. They're crawling in our beds. They're crying. They get sick. Sunday morning, you get in the car. One of them throws up on the other one. They don't even have the kindness to throw up just on themselves. It's hard. You get that, don't you? And it's so difficult. Well, Brenda and I began to adopt that we're going to do everything we can to get ready on Sunday morning because, you know, there is nothing worse in a house than fighting with your kids over where is your Bible. Don't you hate that on Sunday morning? Where's your Bible? I don't know. Come on, we're going to be late, and we're going to be late because you don't know where your Bible is. And everybody gets in the car, and everybody's upset because somebody couldn't find his Bible. Well, you know, Sunday morning begins Saturday night. Maybe you can make some preparations for that. Maybe instead of watching Saturday Night Live until 11:30 on Saturday night, maybe you turn the television off around, oh, I don't know, 9 o'clock or so. Maybe you go to bed and you pray, Lord, would you stir my heart for the gathering tomorrow morning? Would you do that? Would you do that not only in my heart, but would you do that within my brothers and sisters in our church? And Lord, would you wake us in the morning rested and refreshed and ready to meet God. Do everything that you can to prepare. Our worship here is fairly simple, isn't it? We believe it is Bible-directed. Our worship is corporate. That is, the whole body does this together. It's purposeful. We want to fill our minds with God. It is intentional. We want to meet with God. How does the Bible tell us to worship? It's simple. It's in every time that we gather together. What do? We read the Bible together. This is 1 Timothy 4:13, where Paul tells the young pastor Timothy, give attention to reading. When the church gathers together, read God's Word. In the front of your bulletin, and every Sunday morning up here on the slide, there is a scripture reading text. That text is there so that when you enter the room, you can begin your worship. You come in, you find a seat, you open your Bible, you turn on your electronic Bible. It gives you some direction to a specific text, which is going to help guide our worship in the morning. The intent on that is to move your mind toward the Lord. Every Lord's Day when we gather for worship, the beginning point and the foundation is the scripture that we read to begin our worship. That is intentional, because we are convinced that God's Word will direct our worship. God's Word is going to determine what we think and what we say and how we respond and what we are going to do when we leave this place. So what do? We read the Bible together. What else is in our worship? We sing together. This is the 98th Psalm and so many, many other texts in the Scripture. There in the 98th Psalm, the Bible tells us that God delights in our singing about His character and His works. In the 98th Psalm, God tells us, use instruments if you have them. Most of our music, most of our singing is of the corporate variety. That is, all of us singing together. Every now and then, a soloist might sing or a vocalist might sing, but most of our singing is of the corporate variety, all of us singing together. Part of that is out of necessity. What I mean by that is this. We do not have the musicians or a music director to have some kinds of music groups. Hey, you might like it, I might like it, but God hasn't given us those particular gifts within our body. Not yet, anyway. Part of the reason that we do so much corporate singing is out of principle. We don't want simply to be spectators. It's why we put the words of the offertory up on the screen, so that you're not only enjoying the beautiful music that God has created, played by a talented instrumentalist, but so that we can see the message that the music is carrying. We don't want to simply be observers. We don't want to be spectators at a concert. We want to be active participants. And so we worship together in our singing as the Bible directs. What else do? We pray together. Each Sunday, we bow our heads in prayer together. One of our men will stand here after our initial Bible reading, and he will lead us in prayer together. And then I will come, and we will spend some time together in what I call pastoral prayer. Why do we do this? Because God has instructed us to come together and to pray. We see this throughout the Scriptures. Men are to pray without ceasing. Men should pray everywhere, Paul told Timothy. When we've concluded our singing, we pray. And in doing so, we acknowledge God's greatness. We do as we did today. We confess our sin. We thank God for His providence. We make requests to Him on behalf of others and on behalf of ourselves. When someone else leads us in prayer, he does that too. He leads us. By the way, when someone stands here and is leading us in prayer, that is exactly what he is doing. We are active participants in that. We are not simply listening to him talk to God. Instead, we too are praying. And as he acknowledges God's greatness, our hearts jump in and acknowledge God's greatness. As he confesses sin, our hearts jump in and confess sin. As he humbles himself before God, we humble ourselves, following his leadership in prayer. As he gives thanks, we give thanks. As he makes requests, we make requests. We worship God together in prayer. Our worship is pretty simple. It's directed by the Bible. We read the Bible together, we sing together, we pray together, and we give together. So many Bible passages give us very clear instruction that giving is an act of worship. From the time of Adam until the time of the Apostle Paul, God's people have worshiped by giving. You can read 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and so many other texts. So what we find there is that giving is regular, systematic, proportionate, and joyful. This is what God's people do. Whether it is the widow's mite or Solomon's riches, it is all to be regular, systematic, proportionate, and joyful. Think about it. When God's people presently look like God's people in the past in the Scriptures, they identify themselves as followers of Jesus Christ in part by their giving. He who gave himself for us, when we sacrifice in our giving too, we identify with him. It is an act of worship, isn't it? It is an act of worship that denies self, even as Jesus Christ denied self. 2 Corinthians 9 teaches us that giving is always an issue of attitude. Giving is never an issue of moving the decimal point. Do you remember me teaching this to you a year ago? Giving is never simply saying, I move the decimal point two places to the left to get my 10%. Giving is always an issue of the heart. And a beginning point may be that tithe, but that's not the end point. It is always an attitude. It is always an indicator of the heart when we give. Greedy men are not thankful men. Thankful men are hopeless men. Men who must keep their hands closed do not recognize the grace given to them by God in God's open hand. How we give is an indication of our heart. Some of you give electronically. You give online. Or you give in some kind of mail way, mail system to the United States Postal Office. Those cards in the front are so that you can participate in some tangible way when we give together in our worship. How do we worship? We worship by the book. And the book says we give together. One more. Two more, actually. How do we worship? We listen to God together. We believe what the Bible teaches. Paul told the young pastor Timothy to preach the word. Preaching was the activity of Jesus. Preaching was the activity of the apostles. So what is preaching? Preaching is doing nothing more than saying what God said to a present day audience. So what do? We open the book and we work through a text in the Bible. And we ask a key question when we turn to any Bible text. The key question that we ask is, what does this text say? We never approach the Bible with this thinking, what can I say about this text? When I train our interns or when I've taught preaching classes in the past, I always caution our young preachers about the dangerous trap. Some guy is assigned a preaching day. So 2 weeks from today, one of our men is going to be filling the pulpit because I will be recovering from surgery 2 weeks from today. And I will say to him, do not approach your preaching time by asking the question, what can I say on Sunday, February 8th? Because we don't care what you have to say. What we want to know is, what does God say? That's why we're here. So open the book and ask this question. What does God say? Tell us what God says and tell us what that's going to look like in 21st century Minnesota and Western Wisconsin. That's preaching. And here is what we believe. The Bible teaches us that when God's word is faithfully preached, when a man opens the book and that man says, this is what God said, when God's word is faithfully preached, then we can say authoritatively, God spoke today. And when God speaks to human beings, every one of them must respond. I had somebody say to me this last week, just in passing about a totally another subject, you know, we don't give altar calls. And I stopped him in mid-sentence. And I said, friend, I give the strongest altar call at the end of every service. When I grew up, and in most of my pastoral ministry before coming here, my experience was something along the lines of this. You might have this experience too. The man in the pulpit would, at the time of the close of the sermon, he would ask everyone to bow their heads just like we do here. And then he would ask a question. And the question often would be something like this. If God spoke to your heart today, would you lift your hand and let me pray for you? Well, that bothers me. I will tell you openly. Because the if speaking to you part is, was the word of God preached faithfully? That's the only thing in question. If God spoke to you, then you have to respond. Whether you've heard that text preached 25 times or it's the first time you've heard that text preached. Every one of us who sits under the authoritative preaching of the Word of God, whether it's a seasoned pastor or a first-time intern, if God's Word is faithfully preached to us, we must respond. No exceptions. And we do this together. Think about it. When we come together and hear God's word preached, we all know what was said, right? We all heard the same thing. You heard what I heard. I heard what you heard. I know that you need this, and you know that I need this. There is a measure of accountability when we are here. You heard the word of God the same way that I did. We are without excuse. Online sermons are wonderful. We put our sermons online to help people who aren't able to be here live. But don't settle for online sermons. Don't simply say, hey, listen, I can always catch it. I've adjusted the wording a little bit. Here's what corporate worship will do for us. Corporate worship will remind us of the amazing privilege that is ours to be welcomed into the holy presence of the King of Kings. Corporate worship will show us sin is our biggest problem. Jesus is our only answer. His grace is our only hope, and faith is the necessary response. Corporate worship will rob us of our loyalty to our own kingdom and enthrall us with the promises and purposes of God's kingdom. Let me just pause on that one just a moment. In what way does corporate worship rob us of our loyalty to our own kingdom? This is me in bed. Oh, I don't want to get out of bed this morning. I don't want to go to church today. Anybody else? All right. Yep. Corporate worship robs us of loyalty to our own kingdom. Get your lazy carcass out of bed and go meet God. Stop worshiping at the altar of Mike and his pillow and go meet God. We have an abounding and thanksgiving offering coming up. I've got some really great uses in my mind for my money. I mean, they're really, really good. And I'm all about loyalty to my kingdom. Are you? You know what that giving does? That giving robs me of loyalty to my kingdom. And it says, no, you're not going to be loyal to the kingdom of Mike. You're going to be loyal to the kingdom of Jesus. And you're going to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's what you're going to do. Corporate worship will stimulate sadness and celebration. I love standing here and watching some of you sing. I've watched as we sung that song, How Sweet and Awful Is This Place. I've watched as some of you just tears going down your face. And we get to that last phrase, why was I invited? And there is sadness and celebration. Sadness over sin and celebration over the gift of God's grace, which has transformed you into something you never, ever knew you could be. Corporate worship will put before us a God of glory whose power and promises are bigger than what any of us faces within or without. When we gather together, brothers and sisters, all those burdens are now filtered through, here is God. Your problem didn't go away. But now you see it again through God. What's the Lord's vision for First Calvary? To make disciples. Just a few moments, we'll finish our work today around the table. Would you pray together with me, please? Our Father, as we bring our time, this aspect of our worship to a close, help us now in our response. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, brothers and sisters, would you respond? Are you a worshiper of the living God? I'll give you the quietness of these moments to respond.